Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 39. Genesis 39, we pick back up with the story of Joseph. We looked at chapter 38 last Sunday, which was the story of Judah. So it was a little bit of a break there, although, as I argued a few Sundays ago, this is really the story of the sons of Jacob. So Joseph gets most of the airtime, but it's about all of them and what God's sort of doing next in his plan of redemption, his covenant people, as he's getting them to Egypt, as we'll see. And then, of course, the 400 years of suffering there, and then the Lord will bring them out in the time of the Exodus. But this morning is probably, when you read chapter 39, what sticks out to you the most, of course, is this exchange between Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And we'll go into that. But that's only going to be about a third of the sermon. That's going to be the second point. Because I think the main thread, or anytime if you're a preacher preaching a passage, you're trying to determine what's the point. There may be other ancillary points, but what's the main idea? I think the main idea is what's repeated four times and insinuated many more times in the text, is that God is with Joseph. He's with him when he's prosperous in the beginning of the text. He's with him in the middle of the temptation, in the middle part of the text. And then he's with him when he's in the bottom of a prison at the end of the text. All throughout all of it, God is with Joseph. That's why he's able to be humble in prosperity. He's able to flee temptation, and he's able to not fall into despair in the midst of suffering and trials. The same is certainly true for us. With a sermon entitled, God is with us, it's a good catapult or a good springboard, maybe that's the better word, as we get into Advent and we really start thinking about God with us. With that in mind, let me read for us Genesis 39. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house, and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house, over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field, so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of the household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I cried out in a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." Then she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. She told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were there in prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's care, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us pray. O Lord, we ask that you would now bless the reading of your word, We thank you that it is true, it is inerrant, it is good for us, it is your words unto us, your people. And Lord, we would desire now to do all that it tells us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may have heard the story of R.C. Sproul when he was a faculty member at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, that he would ask his students at the beginning of each class period to pray to open their class time in prayer. And when they were done praying, he would then, for the next few minutes, critique the theology of the prayer that was just prayed. Probably prevented students from raising their hands. I probably would not raise my hand either. Until a few weeks into this exercise, one very clever student began the prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." Critique that, Professor Sproul, right? This is the prayer of the Lord. What are you going to do to that? And so for a few weeks, that's what each student would do, according to this story. They didn't want to come underneath the critique of their professor until one day one student said, "You know what, I think I got this." And he began to pray, "Lord, would you be with us today? Would you help us in our studies as we are working through this systematic theology?" And he said a few other lines and closed his prayer. And Dr. Sproul looked at this man and said, "Do you not think that God is omnipresent? Why are you asking for his presence to be with us today? Isn't he everywhere at all times? What are you talking about?" Actually, I think that student was on to something. I don't think there was anything to critique about that particular part of the student's prayer, and I don't think so because of passages such as the one that is before us this morning. We're not denying that God is omnipresent. That's part of who he is. He can't cease to be that, or he would cease to be God. But there is something about his unique presence that's promised only to his people, that Joseph enjoys in this text. When it says that the Lord was with Joseph, it's not a comment about his omnipresence. It's a comment about something more than that. He was comforted, he was blessed, he was prospering, he was able to flee temptation because of God's presence in his life. It's more than just a simple observation of God being everywhere at all times. It says that in verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. In verse 3, the Lord was with him. In verse 5, the Lord's blessing was upon all that Potiphar owned because Joseph was with him. In verse 21 and verse 23, the Lord was with Joseph. What we could say, if we distilled it down, is though Joseph's position changed, God's presence did not. Which, of course, would be true for us. It doesn't matter our circumstances of life. It may feel, as it probably did for Joseph, that God had abandoned him, but he had not. The Lord was with him. So I want to speak of that presence, that unique presence of God in three ways. The promotion and the presence of God, proposition and the presence of God, and then finally prison and the presence of God. So first, promotion and the presence of God. When things are going really well, God is with us. That's probably what jumps to our mind first. Well, let's see how it played out in Joseph's life. At the end of chapter 37, we saw Joseph, right? Life's not going so well. He's the favored son of Jacob, and all of a sudden he's sold for 20 pieces of silver into the hand of the Ishmaelites, who then sell him into Egypt, into the house of Potiphar. He had plenty of reasons at this point to be bitter, doesn't he? To assume that God had abandoned him. To only think of himself. To plot and plan, the next time I see my brothers, oh my goodness, the hammer is going to fall. No reason that he would want to be gracious in any way. That's not how Joseph acts, is it? And we'll certainly see that play out in the chapters to come. That's not what he does. Though it felt as if God had abandoned him, he hadn't. Who of us would not have harbored deep resentment? Someone treated us in a similar way, but Joseph doesn't seem to. He makes a remarkable choice that we'll see in time, that he forgives the very people who do such horrible things to him. Or as one commentator said, Joseph is truly a skyscraper in the city of spiritual giants. Appropriate way to say that. But let's be clear about the grounds of that success and that faithfulness. It's not because there was something inherently better about Joseph relative to us. It's not that he was just created better or less sinful than the rest of us. No, the story's making it very clear. He acts this way because God is with him. I've used this term before in some of our studies of Genesis. It's true throughout the Psalms. Moses, the author here, uses an inclusio, a word or statement that comes at the beginning and at the end, which is meant to communicate, and it includes everything that comes in between. The most obvious example of this is Psalm 8, when it opens, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And it closes in verse 8 the same way. It's meaning to say, and everything in between. Our passage opens, and the Lord was with Joseph. Our passage closes, and the Lord was with Joseph. And everywhere in between, God's presence is uniquely with him in the story. And the success and the faithfulness that he enjoys is because of that presence. We would be wise to remember the same. God was with Joseph at every step. When things were going well, when he was mired in temptation, and then things were not going so well. This Egyptian man, Potiphar, he's not a part of the people of God, but he notices something unique about Joseph. How he recognizes that all the blessing he's enjoying is because of Joseph, we don't know. Maybe they got in some theological discussions from time to time. But he recognizes that the reason he is blessed is because of the slave in his house. No doubt Joseph was a gifted and talented person. I think we're going to see that in time. The reason all this is happening is God's presence in his life. And other people realize it too. You know, Moses never dwells on the affliction that Joseph endures in Egypt. It's true, but we don't ever hear Joseph, though he may have asked this in the quiet of his own jail cell, why? Why is this happening to me? We don't see him ask such questions. He never asks why. I know we have a lot of golfers in the congregation. Good for you. I love golf too. And probably more so than any other sport, golf is a mental game, isn't it? You need to practice, you need to play, you need to go to the driving range and hit golf balls. That's all helpful to you. But in the end, golf is so much mental. And how often do we ask as golfers, you know, why is this happening to me today? Why did that putt lip out on the last hole? Why did the ball bounce off the cart path and 30 yards to the right into the water? Why can't I hit my driver today? Which, of course, is a question I always ask because I can never hit my driver well. Why? We're constant, why did this happen? And so a lot of golf psychologists and just PGA Tour professionals will often tell you, stop asking the why questions in your golf round and ask what. What can I do to improve the hole now? Okay, I just got an 8 on the previous hole, which, by the way, if you're not a golfer, 8's a really bad score in your golf round. We call it a snowman. Okay, so what can I do on the next hole to turn this around? Or I hit a bad shot, what's the next right shot to get me in a better position? Wise thinking on the golf course, also wise thinking in the Christian life. Why did this happen to me? We want to know, and that's okay. What's the next faithful thing that I need to do? Lord, you've placed me here. I don't like this. What do you want from me? What is the way I can best glorify you with my actions in my life? What is the best testimony I can give to those who know me and are watching? What do you want from me? Not just always, why has this happened? And that seems to be the very thing that Joseph is asking. What is the next faithful thing, the next faithful step? And he knows that all this is possible because the Lord is with him. Not in an omnipresent sense, but in a real covenantal child of God sense. Haven't we talked so often in the study of Genesis how important, what a blessing the presence of God is in the Christian life? I would argue it is the great blessing of the Christian life, is God's presence. Yes, salvation and eternal life, that's eternity, right? That gives us hope and trust now, but it's God's presence with us. It's the traveler in the valley of the shadow of death in Psalm 23. It's not because they know what's next. In fact, they don't. It's not because they know now when they're going to get out of this ravine they're traveling through. They don't. What does the psalmist say? I'm not going to fear. Why? Because you are with me. That is the blessing and the hope that Joseph seems to grab onto in this text. Secondly, is the proposition and the presence of God. Joseph, it says, was handsome in form and appearance. We've seen that particular descriptor already in the study of Genesis. It was said of his mother, Rachel. It was said of his grandmother, Rebecca. It was said of his great-grandmother, Sarah. It's in the genes, right? Joseph is a handsome man. And in time, Potiphar's wife noticed this. I called it a proposition. It's not really a question that Potiphar's wife asks of him. It's a command. After all, he's a slave. Joseph, lie with me. Potiphar's wife is probably accustomed to getting everything that she wants, and so she's a bit startled when he says no. You know, from Joseph's perspective, he could have rationalized this away. Nobody's ever going to know. My family's not going to find out. I'm a slave, and nobody expects much of me anyway. Why not appeal? Why not just give in to this gratification? Who's going to know? It's no big deal. And yet he knows what we know. That while something may happen behind closed doors and in the darkness of your bedroom, God knows. He knows. And the reason he's able to resist this temptation is because he knows that God sees. And by implication, God is with him. He can resist this. Joseph flatly refuses Potiphar's wife's command here, and he gives three reasons why he says no. I run this entire household. Your husband has put tremendous trust in me. I can't do this. And then he says next, literally, he's given me everything. I have authority over everything, but there's one thing he has withheld from me, and it's you. And I'm not going to violate that trust. But then lastly, as I just insinuated a moment ago, the main reason that he does not do this is because he knows that God sees, that God is with him. And it ought not to be done. I'm not going to sin against my God. Although Joseph gives a great speech here, Potiphar's wife is not very convinced, is she? She's not convinced at all. In fact, her advances persist. It doesn't say this was a one-time proposition. It says this is day after day after day after day. She's constantly doing this. But the great deterrent to Joseph giving in to this sin is God's presence in his life. And finally, one day, it's sort of the perfect storm. Joseph arrives at the house. None of the other servants are there. The only two people in the house are Potiphar's wife and him. She runs up to him. She grabs him and says again, lie with me. And he runs. Unfortunately for him, the garment is left behind. It's the very thing that's going to incriminate him, right? But he runs. He runs. It's here that Joseph displays the very attitude that we need to have in the face of temptation. Run. Flee. How often does the New Testament describe temptation, or when it speaks of temptation, we must flee temptation? Why does he run? He runs to get away from the situation. I think that's the most obvious reason that he does. But could it be that Joseph also ran because he didn't trust himself? I've got to get away from this. He doesn't say, well, Miss Potiphar, let's sit down here at the kitchen table and let's talk about this for a minute. Where are your feelings coming from? Why do you feel this way about me? No, he runs as fast as he can. There's no reason to talk about this. This is wrong. This is evil in the sight of the Lord. I've got to remove myself from this situation. I had a friend in Macon, Georgia, who one day we noticed pulled out not the smartphone he used to have, but a flip phone. This was like 2016. What are you doing with a flip phone? And we teased him a minute until he told us why he had a flip phone. I had to get rid of my smartphone. I can't trust myself. Because every time I'm by myself with my smartphone, I look at pornography. That's fleeing temptation. That's saying, this is wrong, and I've got to deal ruthlessly with this sin in my life, and I may look silly with this flip phone, but it's going to prevent me from looking at things I know God does not want me to see, and though no one else knew that I did it, this friend was saying, God did. This is me fleeing temptation. And he was right to do that. The language here, what Joseph is doing is getting as far away from it. We talked about last Sunday how powerful sin is. The plea from Scripture is not, come on, Christians, why don't you develop some more willpower? You don't have the willpower. You've got to flee. You've got to trust that the Lord will be with you in the midst of that to give you the strength that you don't have, to make you want to flee something that you actually really, really want to do and to entertain. Lord, help me. Potiphar's lies, they work. She's scorned and she's angry. She gathers all the servants together and say, you know this Hebrew that my husband brought into the house? Let me tell you what he did. And so she begins to tell all these lies. They work. Potiphar returns home, and she tells the lies to him, and he gets thrown in jail. It is interesting, though, I don't want to elaborate on this too much, but it's an interesting point to consider, that by Egyptian law, Potiphar could have killed him and been right in doing so. He was not bound by law to kill this man who, according to his wife, had attempted to rape her, but he could have. The offended husband could, by law, kill the offending man in this situation. He doesn't. And even more interestingly, the Bible doesn't tell us why Potiphar was mad. It says that he was mad. I kind of think he was mad because he just lost a great servant over which he had given the entire household. Now who am I? I'm going to have to find somebody else. I'm going to have to find somebody new to come take care of this when I had previously trusted Joseph. And maybe this was a story he'd heard 100 times before, something his wife had done. But for our purposes, what do we do when temptation comes? Are you like my friend who wants to deal ruthlessly with sin and flee it in any way possible? Are you always trusting in your willpower? When I get older, I'll be able to have enough strength in my life to overcome such things. Lord, help me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Prone to fall into the very sin I know I'm not supposed to commit. Paul expresses this in Romans 7, doesn't he? And how could I sin against God? He's done so much for me. He loves me and he keeps me and he blesses me. Maybe the temptation in your life is not sexual sin. Maybe it's something else. Maybe it's your tongue. Maybe you speak harshly to people often. Maybe you are a gossip. Maybe it is your mouth that gets you into sin. How do you believe the Lord is calling you to flee that temptation? Maybe you see an unfair business deal that's for your personal advantage and you can't wait to take advantage of that. Maybe it's drugs. Maybe it's alcohol. Maybe it is pornography. What are we going to do to flee? What are we going to do? Lord, will you be with me so that I would hate those things? I would not want them. I would want to be faithful and to do the things that you want me to. And this is becoming of a professing believer in God. Knowing that even when we do fall into those sins, there is forgiveness, but only through Jesus Christ. Joseph is faithful, even here in the midst of this proposition, because God is with him. Lastly, it's prison and the presence of God. Potiphar's wife gets her way. Joseph is thrown into prison. Life has sort of hit rock bottom again. Nothing he could do about being sold into slavery. There was now nothing he could do about being in an Egyptian prison. But God was with him. And we notice what happens in the jail is the same thing that just happened in Potiphar's house. He worked hard. He was faithful. And it said Potiphar didn't worry about anything in his house other than what he was going to eat. Now the jailer entrusts one of the convicts, as it were, to take care of everything. I think one of the underrated parts of this passage, or this story of Joseph, is how incredibly gifted and competent he is. Which, of course, he's going to need that when he's the prime minister of Egypt. I don't mean to suggest that it was his abilities and not God, but this is a really capable person. And yet Moses wants us to know that despite all that, don't you see how God is with him? God has caused Joseph to rise up in Potiphar's house, and now he's allowed him to go down in the prison. The chief jailer doesn't worry about anything. Corrie ten Boom, a great author of The Hiding Place, who suffered in the concentration camps in World War II, says, "There is no pit so deep enough that he is not deeper still." It's certainly true of the life of Joseph. You know, there are some in the church today, and I use church here very broadly, okay, if you just have enough faith, if you just do enough good things and everything's going to be great in your life and you're going to prosper and have promotions and so on. And if you don't, it's because your faith just isn't quite strong enough. That is a false teaching. That isn't true. And if it was, what would you say to someone like Joseph? What would you say to someone like Job? What would you say to someone like the dear saints in this room who have suffered much? Did God have a wonderful plan for Joseph's life? Yes, he did. And it included slavery. It included being unjustly accused. It included being thrown in a prison. It included being in the pit and then being the prime minister. Because as we said in chapter 37, and this is a hard truth to grasp, your life is not just about you. It's not just about you. Joseph is not going to understand for several years now why he is put into that prison. The reason he's put into that prison is for the sake of the cupbearer and the baker. It actually didn't have anything to do with him. The reason he's in Egypt has more to do about his family than it does actually him. That the things that the Lord is bringing into our life, it has to do with you because you're involved. It could be that it's for the sake of others. And the reason he has you there is refinement. He's teaching you. He's making you more and more into his son, Jesus Christ. So the question is not why. The question is what, Lord? What is the lesson? What are you trying to sort of the edge you need to get off of me? What are you trying to work out of my life here? He doesn't ask why, he asks what. Or as Derek Kidner so beautifully says, if we could all write that like Derek Kidner, Joseph's outstanding abilities and integrity, crowned with the touch of God, were constant at every level. As prisoner and as governor, he was simply the same man. God was teaching Joseph to be the same man in every circumstance so that one day he would be the kind of man who could resist the temptations inherent in the most powerful court in the world. But he had to learn it in the bowels of a royal Egyptian prison. He had to learn this faithfulness, learn this what God wanted for him in a situation such as this. So Joseph's position changed, but God's presence didn't. And as we're seeing, Joseph's faithfulness didn't change either, even though his position did. Joseph learns to handle humiliation so that he can handle exaltation. He learns to handle a little, and then he'll be ready to handle a lot. He learns to handle adversity, and then he'll be ready to handle prosperity. I mentioned a couple of Sundays ago with the beginning of our study of Joseph that Joseph really is a lot like the story of Christ. He models or he foreshadows what Jesus will come and do. He's mocked, he's sold, right? His brothers hate him and revile him. He's given all authority over Potiphar's house. Christ given all authority in heaven and on earth. The very people that are scorning him and selling him and mocking him, he's going to save them. Joseph shows us this. Joseph also shows us that he is growing in the wisdom of God, just as it says of Jesus in Luke 2. The Lord was with him. Here is a young man who might be driven to despair under normal circumstances, but because of God's presence, he doesn't. Because of God's presence, he models faithfulness for us today. God wants us, every single one of us, to be like Christ. And it's through trials and tests of faithfulness that he does just that. It means that next year when you're away at college and temptations rise and all the responsibility that you couldn't wait to have, you realize it's a bit more overwhelming than you thought it was going to be. And you realize, Lord, I need you. Help me. And that you would pray for his presence, that he would give you faithfulness. It means that in the middle of the current trial, not to ask, Lord, when am I getting out of this? What and how do you want me to be faithful in the midst of it? What do you want me to do to please you and honor you and glorify you? It means that in the middle of your current prosperity, Lord, would you humble me? Would you remind me that all these things are from your hand? All the abilities and competencies that I have are from you. They're gifts from you. It means those of us who are in the middle of a strong temptation right now, Lord, would you be with me? Would you give me the strength to flee and to not look back? That you would thank him for pouring out that grace upon you. And it means that at all times we must ask God to make us more like Christ, regardless of what that may mean, in the places that it may take you, and the cost that you might incur, so that you would bring more and more glory to Him. Thank God every day that He is present with you. It is a tremendous blessing. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for Your presence with us today in this time of worship. We thank You for the grace of Your Word. And now, oh Lord, as we come to the table, would You prepare us to receive once again from Your hand? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Before we come to the Lord's table, the choir is going to prepare us. If you would listen and prepare your heart to receive at the Lord's table.